Excellent. Well, do you want to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 if you have those, if you have your Bibles with you? I don't have any words on the screen. I apologize for that. But Galatians chapter 4 is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. It is really wonderful to be here. And like Sam said, when we went through the Acts 29 church planting process, Sam and Beth, along with another couple, Adam and Christina Ramsey, were our assessors. And so it was really wonderful in that time because I'd known Sam and Beth for many, many years. I don't know how it happened, probably through friends with Ben and Dave, but often ended up at your house when you lived at WEC, playing board games and sticking pictures onto tables. And Beth and I both dyed our hair one time. I remember it was really, I've just been remembering all these weird, like just this chapter of my life. That, you know, these guys have been a real wonderful blessing to us, particularly in the last few years, and a huge encouragement to us. Over the last couple of years as we've been working out whether we really are the right people to plant a church, and they've been just really instrumental in just praying for us and supporting us in that way. Let me just pray and then we'll get stuck into it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a good God who gives good gifts. You give your Holy Spirit to your children. And Father, we ask that as we spend this time in your word, that as we prayed before, those words, I'm a child of God by grace and grace alone, that would ring true and settle in our hearts, Lord. And as we consider your word again in Galatians, we ask, Father, that you would remind us, Holy Spirit, remind us that you are our Father and we are your children. And let us know that deeply and richly in our hearts. Amen. Have you ever thought to yourself, what if I'm not a Christian? Like, I was baptized, I became a Christian when I was 11, I prayed the prayer when I was 14 or whatever it was, I got baptized a couple of years later, I go to church regularly, went to youth groups, serve in the church, I read my Bible regularly, I pray enough, you know, I do all the things, but what if that's just lip service? Like what if I'm just doing that and I'm not actually saved? Like, what if I'm just in the habit of doing those things, and that's just really what my life is like? What if I'm not actually a Christian? There's times where I don't really feel like it. There's times that I do things that I know that Christians shouldn't do, and I find myself asking, what if I'm not? What if I'm not really a child of God? That's a really personal question, isn't it? It's a question that, I don't know about you, but that just comes across my radar every now and then. I just go, well, hold on, what am I doing? How do I know that I'm a Christian? And if I am asking that question, a really important follow-up question is, what is my answer? Or actually, a better question is, where am I getting my answer from? Because that question, as important as it is to stop and reflect and think about your own faith and really consider that, where we find our answer from is vital. If we go to the wrong places to find our answer for that, we're going to find ourselves coming unstuck. And so in Galatians this morning, we're in chapter 4, Paul's going to speak to this exact point. He's going to talk about the fact that we are the children of God, and he's not going to do it in such a way that he fills us with a false sense of hope. He's not going to say, it's okay, just don't worry about it, just don't think about that stuff, that's the hard basket, just keep believing, it's okay, it's all good. He's actually going to give us an answer, and he's going to ground that answer in something that is concrete. It's 100%, you can take it to the bank, it's absolutely sure. Paul's going to answer that question, he's going to help us answer that question, and he's going to do it in such a way that helps us know that answer isn't anything that we have come up with, but it's an answer that because of what Christ has done. So Paul's answer, to put it in a nutshell, is that true sonship or daughtership or being a child of God, true, and we'll use the word sonship because this is how Paul writes it, but it means the same thing. True sonship is truly guaranteed to us when we put our faith in Jesus. It is guaranteed because of what Jesus has done, and it 100% means that we are heirs of the promises of God. Let me say that again. True sonship is truly guaranteed to us when we put our faith in Jesus. It is guaranteed because of what Jesus has done, and it 100% means that we are heirs of the promises of God. You see, the question that has been posed is, how can we truly know that we are children of God and we are heirs of these promises? This is the question that's happening, that's been asked in the Galatian church. You've been in Galatians for the last couple of months. I know you've taken a break for the last couple of weeks. But the question is, there's this Galatian church, and there are a lot of them are Gentile Christians. They weren't Jews by their national heritage. And then some Jews have come in and said, no, you actually have to obey the law. You have to become more Jewish to be able to be a Christian, to be able to follow Christ. And so this question, no doubt, is, well, how do we know this for sure? And that's what Paul is really tackling here. See, there's all these things that seem to condemn us. We were enslaved to the law and unable to obey it. We were enslaved to the world and unable to hate our sin like we should. How can we know that what Jesus has done has really applied to us? How do we know that we're really part of the family of God? How do we know that we are heirs of all that God has promised us? And like I said, Paul is going to answer that question by pointing to the terrific work that God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, namely adopting us as His own. If you're a Christian, you are God's child. You're an heir along with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. Have you ever received an inheritance, like an earthly inheritance from your parents or a family member or someone close to you? Are you awaiting an inheritance? Are you waiting for that to inherit that piece of land or that house or that car or that teapot or whatever it is? Paul's going to tell us here that our inheritance from God is more sure, more guaranteed, and more reliable than any inheritance we can hope for from our parents or from anybody else. The promises of God, which He has promised to us, are far more reliable and guaranteed because they rest upon a God who is faithful rather than man who is unfaithful. That's the promises of God. So let's get into our text. Like I said, Paul's spent the last few chapters defending the gospel to the Galatian church against a group of agitators, Jews who had come in and said, no, you need to be, they were from the circumcision party, that you have to come in, you have to be circumcised, you have to obey the Torah, you have to obey the law, you have to become more Jewish, essentially, to be a Christian. And Paul tells them that if they caved to this group, specifically when it came to circumcision, then everything that God did in Jesus Christ and everything that He is doing by the Spirit is to no avail. His argument is that Christ's death and resurrection have brought the need to observe the law to an end. Now is the time of the promise of faith. And so picking up from at the end of chapter 3, Paul there has outlined that the law actually imprisons us, imprisons those who seek to attain righteousness through obeying the law, because we simply can't obey it all. The law was never intended to give life or to save people, but rather its purpose was to restrain the wretchedness of mankind. But now, says Paul, the time of faith has come. And for those who have become Christians, those who have put their faith in Jesus, they become sons and daughters of God through faith. They're just as much a part of the family as any nationally born Jew is. They're part of God's family. And so Paul here in chapter 4 is going to reiterate what he said. He's going to underline the point that becoming a child of God is a guarantee because of what Christ has done. So I've got 3 points for today. Point number one is this. Before Christ, we were all slaves to something. That's in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Before Christ, we were all slaves to something. Point number 2 is that Jesus was born under the law to redeem us. That's in verses 4 to 5. Jesus was born under the law to redeem us. And point number 3 is under God our Father, we are now sons and daughters. That's in verses 6 to 7. Under God our Father, we are now sons and daughters. So point number 1, before Christ, we were all slaves to something. Let's read Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. So Paul continues his illustration here in order to demonstrate that the time of the law is over. Being a child of God, or being a part of the family of God, no longer means that you're under the law. And the questions that Paul continues to answer here, because he begins his passage by saying, what I mean is, and so he's just continuing his explanation, just going a bit further and explaining things a little bit differently. He's really answering the question, what was the purpose of the law and why has it come to an end? What was the purpose of the law? Well, looking back in verse 19, we read that it was because of, chapter 3, verse 19, it was because of transgressions. The law was put there to restrain the evil and corrupt nature of mankind, and it was given to God's people until the time of faith would come, until the time that was the promise of faith that was given to Abraham was realized. Why was it temporary? In chapter 3, verse 21, we read simply that the law couldn't give life. If the law could give life, then righteousness through the law would be possible. But it's not possible, says Paul. The only way that we can receive life is through Jesus Christ. And this is how Paul illustrates it. Imagine that there's the son of a wealthy family. And this son was destined to inherit the entire family estate. Now, before the time comes for the son to fully inherit all that his father is leaving to him, his relationship to that inheritance is like that of a slave, in that he can see it, he can touch it, he can walk through it, but it's not actually his yet. And his relationship to that inheritance is like all the other slaves' relationship to that inheritance. I'm a big fan of movies. I'm a big fan of Disney movies, particularly Disney animated movies. So The Lion King is a big one for me. I haven't seen the new live action one. Don't spoil it for me. I don't know if I can stand to watch Mufasa die again. I've resisted going to see that movie since then. But I kind of think of Simba like that. So Mufasa, the king lion takes his young son Simba up on Pride Rock, I think it's called, and he says, "One day, son, all this will be yours." And I know I didn't quote it right then, but it's to that effect. And everything where the light touches Simba, one day will be yours. And so Simba's like, all of it's all mine? And it's really clear that it's until Mufasa actually hands over the kingdom or until Mufasa passes himself, Simba, his relationship to this to the land, though he can walk around it and it is going to be his, one day he's going to be king, like he sings a little bit later, his relationship to it is still like that of every other animal. Like they can go through it, he can see it, he can touch it, but it's not actually his yet. When the time comes when the father allows the son to inherit all that is his, all of a sudden, the son's relationship to that inheritance changes. It's not out of reach anymore, it's suddenly his. All that he's seen and touched and walked amongst is truly his. And what Paul is saying is that under the law, we're like that son. Through the law, we can get somewhat of a glimpse of what God's like. We can understand his holiness and his righteousness. The law is this hugely high bar that we can't obey, but it helps us understand how perfectly holy and set apart and amazing and glorious and just how different God is from us. But since the law was never meant to lead to life, then we are slaves to it. We can look at the law and see if we can see through the law that this is how the family of God, the children of God, are meant to behave. But until the time of faith comes, until the time set by the Father comes, then we are slaves to it. And it's really important that what Paul does, notice that Paul doesn't say when the son comes of age, or when the son's grown up enough, or when the son's mature enough. It's when God appoints that time, which just tells us that this is all under God's dominion and rule and reign. God is the author of salvation. He is the primary actor in salvation history. He is the one who causes this time of faith to come. And so we can trust him that if this is what he's doing, then we can trust that this is actually his good plan. When the time that the Father has designated comes to pass, we truly inherit the promise given through faith in Christ, and we can truly have life. That's the point of this illustration. And then in verse 3, Paul begins to apply this a bit more. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. So Paul makes it really clear that we were all slaves before Christ. We were all in that place of being separated by God because we were slaves to something else. And then he talks about this something else, and he uses this funny phrase here. He calls it the elementary principles of this world. Now, what does that mean? Why didn't he just say the law? Before this, we were all enslaved to the law. Because I think what Paul's trying to do here is he's trying to help these Gentile Christians know that before Christ, they're in the exact same boat as the Jews were as well. He's using this phrase to actually include, to increase the scope of before what slavery is like before Christ. It's not just for the Jews, it's actually for the Gentiles as well. See, Paul's the only author in the New Testament who uses this phrase, the elementary principles of this world. And he uses it here. He uses it a little bit later in verse 9. He also uses this term in Colossians chapter 2. And now, in interpreting this, some people pay attention to the word elementary, and they kind of get the idea that what Paul means is like the basics of life, the fundamentals of life, the ABCs, and they see in that just a reference to the law. Other people look at the word principalities, and they go, oh, he's talking about the demonic, because it's people were enslaved to demons and all that kind of stuff, and they look at it that way. I was actually in a training thing this week with a pastor by the name of Thabidi Anyabwile, and he put it this way, which is really helpful. He says that Paul is referring to the building blocks of this broken world. That when Paul speaks of the elementary principles, he's always speaking of them in terms of things that enslave us, but they are still kind of core fundamental things, that they are like the sweetest frame that we were singing about before, that things that we come up with that are things that seem to be wise to us or smart to us or clever things that we've come up with, things that just make sense to us. And so it's almost as if like the natural way of life for us before Christ is to rely on these things that just seem totally normal, like God wants me to be happy all the time. And so for me to be happy, I need more money. And so I need to work hard and get more money, and more money will bring me happiness and joy. And though we might not think of it in those terms, how many of us do just kind of think, if I had more money, life would be easier? And sure, that's totally true. And Paul's saying, hey, that's the elementary principles of this world, that the demonic can use that and then take that into a place where that becomes an idol for us. See, some people try to deny it and hide it, but the reality is that there is a demonic world. There are spiritual powers headed by Satan himself who exercise temporal dominion in this evil present age. They're locked in a fierce battle with God's people to separate them from the love of Christ, and their aim is to discourage believers from trusting in Jesus, from having a relationship with Jesus. And they sometimes will use strife and pain and difficulty, and sometimes it's pleasure and comfort and the lusts of the flesh. And they use these things, these elemental things, that in order to pull us away from God. And this, Paul says, enslaves us. It might not be explicit demonic things that happen in our life. It might just be the elemental things that we've always just conceived to be true, that we believe over and over again, that we've never let Christ in on, and that itself can enslave us as well. So what consumes your thoughts? What are you most afraid to lose? What must you gain in order for your life to become all that you want it to be? Did you know that thing, whatever your answer is, however you answered it, that thing is your master and you are its slave? If there's something that is consuming your thoughts and you must have that to be happy, your life is not complete until you have that, that thing is your master and you are its slave. It might be that you're a slave to money and you believe that liberty and life will only come through having more of it. You might be enslaved to work, and you believe that the more you work and the harder you work, the more justified your life is. You might be enslaved to romantic relationships, and you believe that the only way that you can be happy is if you have a husband or if you have a wife. You might be enslaved to the law, and you believe that the only path to life is by not swearing, not drinking, not sleeping with your girlfriend, going to church, praying, and as long as you tick all those boxes, then God's going to be happy with you. You will have passed the test, and God will be obliged to give you life and salvation. If you believe that, that is enslaving you. And Paul's point to his readers is that each one of them, regardless of whether they were a Jew and grew up under the law, or whether they were Greek and serving pagan gods, whether they're a slave or free, whether they are male or female, each one of them, before they put their faith in Christ, is enslaved to the things that they do put their faith in. Maybe what I've described there describes you now. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the Bible is calling you a slave. And you might not agree with it, but it's true. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're a slave. That's what the Bible is teaching us. You are under the belief that your life will only mean something if you achieve the goal for which you are doing everything in your life. And you can't imagine life without it. And that thing is saying to you, you need me to be happy. You need a husband to be happy. You need more money to be happy. You need people to like you to be happy. And until you get me, you're never going to be happy. So you must sacrifice everything to get that thing. And it's always out of our reach. We're always striving towards it. Friends, that's slavery. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian and some of that stuff still describes you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're here and you are a Christian and both of those things kind of describe what you are, let's let Paul's word encourage us for the next bit. Because he says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." So point number 2, Jesus was born under the law to redeem us. So here in verse 4, Paul speaks about that moment of time, the fullness of time, the date set by the Father. That this is the time where God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a woman and born under the law. Now what does that mean, that he's born of a woman, born under the law? Well, Paul's just reiterating that Jesus was truly incarnate. He was truly man. Truly God, fully God, fully man. Some people believe that Jesus kind of floated around just about 2 feet off the air and he was this ethereal being and everything was beautiful and dirt never got onto his feet and everything was lovely and pristine. And maybe you've seen those pictures of Jesus and everybody's in brown clothes, but Jesus has white, like Jesus went to the white clothes shop, like the white robe shop. And he's just a little bit above everybody and there's just a glow. Wherever Jesus is, there's just a glow. Like he's just glowy and that's just who Jesus is. Paul's saying, no, he was born of a woman. He was born in a stable even. With everything like soiled rags and the pains of childbirth and just the muck and the mess of childbirth and what that actually looks like. He was born of a woman. He was truly human. He was born under the law as well, which means that he was raised in a Jewish household, raised like a young Jewish boy would be raised. Circumcised on the 8th day, praying, going to synagogue, going to reading the Torah. He was fully man. But then also notice that Paul tells us here that he's also fully God. It says that God sent forth his Son, sent by his Father from heaven to earth. Why was he sent? And this is where we need to listen. If we think we're being enslaved to these things, he did so to redeem those who were under the law. Christ came to live the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserved, and he was resurrected so that you and I might have life by putting faith in him. That we can have faith, when we have faith in him, we know that we will be resurrected like him in him. This is what it means to put your faith in him. It means that we're redeemed by him. What are we redeemed from? We're redeemed from slavery. See, Christianity isn't just a mild improvement of your life. Christianity is you being redeemed from slavery. That Jesus comes along to your slave master, to whatever that thing that rules you and says, enough. He's mine, she's mine, they're coming with me. I've paid the price with my blood. That person is now mine. If you're here and you're a Christian, you used to be a slave and you're no longer a slave. Nobody here had a pretty good life and then Jesus kind of slightly improved their life just a bit, like 20%. We were slaves with no hope. and Jesus redeemed us. This is the doctrine of redemption. This is fantastic news. Is it not? Isn't this absolutely amazing news? But actually, it just keeps getting better if we keep reading as the sentence goes on. Not only does Jesus free us from slavery, he also makes those slaves into sons and daughters of God. This is what Paul is saying, that the purpose of Jesus being born under a woman, under the law, was to redeem those who are under the law so that, in order that, we might receive adoption as sons. This means that you and I, if we have faith in Jesus, not only are we no longer a slave, but we're also a child of God. And that is fantastic news. We are, as Paul writes, adopted into the family of God, brought into the household of God, the church, to enjoy God our Father, to be with God's family in the church. It's where God adopts reckless, broken, rebellious sinners because of no merit of their own, but because of who God is. When Kirsty and I planted this church and we moved to the Sunshine Coast, the cheapest way that we could have a house that we could have church in was to actually buy land and build. That was just ended up being the cheapest thing, which means that we got to design our house a bit and we built this nice house that we really like. And it means that we were the first people to move in, so that when we moved in, there was no marks on the walls. There was no marks on the floors. There was no holes in the walls. Everything was pristine and perfect, which means when you come to our house and you see a mark on the wall, we did that. We can't blame it on the people before us. And so we had this nice house. We got some new furniture as well because our old furniture had been in storage and had been eaten away by decay and stuff. And so we got a new couch and a new TV and some new nice things. And our house was like lovely. We moved in October and had this house that was beautiful. And we were really careful about our kids. Like, don't touch the walls and don't touch the furniture. Just kids just stand there in the middle of the room. And look at how lovely our idol is. It's just beautiful, isn't it? And so we were really kind of precious about this house. And then we planted a church and had the first few months of services in our house, and it was this romantic idea, but we had these strangers who we'd never met before coming into our house, and they had kids, and we had no idea how discipline worked in that family. And so we'd have kids, and they'd be like, there's a couch that our kids weren't allowed to sit on, and there's these kids, and they've got sand in their sandals, and they're jumping on the couch and climbing to the back of it. And we're like, oh my goodness, this is our couch. This is our beautiful couch. What are we to do? And we, like, there's some parents that they weren't like that, but there's some, and the parents were just watching, like, isn't that great? Isn't my kid cute for jumping on your couch? And we're like, oh, so cute. Oh, we love you so much. And all these things, it just really kind of tore our hearts a little, because we're like, what do we do? And really expose some of the idolatry in our life of that having this place. See, the doctrine of adoption is kind of like this, that God doesn't wait until, like, do you have good disciplinary measures for you? Like, do you have couch rules? Do you have couch ban in your house before God lets us in? God goes out into the street and he picks the kids who have stepped in dog poo and they've got dirt under their nails and they're smelly and they're disgusting and they're gross, and they're going to come in and they're going to make a mess of his house, and he brings them. I'm talking about us, by the way. We're not talking about someone else's kids. That's who we are as slaves. He brings us in and he knows that we're going to come into God's church, into the household of God, and we're going to run amok. We're going to put holes in the walls, and we're going to cause grief, and it's just going to happen. But God, being the good and loving, wonderful God that he is, brings us in not because we were the good kids. He brings us in because he knows that we're sinners and we're in desperate need of a loving father, and he brings us in and says, I'm your dad now. That's the doctrine of redemption. That's the doctrine of adoption. That's how wonderful the good news is that none of us were the good kids who God's like, I'm so glad he's in my church. We're all slaves, and God adopted us as his children. He doesn't bring it. He wasn't another fellow slave trader who bought slaves. He paid the price, and he brought us in as sons and daughters, heirs of his, heirs of him. Adoption, writes J.I. Packer, is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. The adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves them as he loves his only begotten Son, and will share with them all the glory that is Christ's now. This means that for the adopted children of God, everything that is true of Jesus' past, to quote Tim Keller, everything that is true of Jesus' past is now true of our past. And everything that is true of Jesus' future is now true of our future. It makes no difference who you are or what you've done. You don't have to clean yourself up or try to make yourself more presentable to God. He elects his own and adopts his children, not because they're lovely, but because he is lovely. That's the wonderful good news of Jesus. Friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't have to be a better version of yourself for God to adopt you. God's not waiting for you to become a better version of yourself before he's willing to make that commitment. He is a loving father and he wants you in his family. Even in all of your brokenness and shame, he wants you. This is the invitation. Will you receive that invitation? If you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you're here and you just wandered into church and you've never been to church before. Maybe you're a friend of Sam and Beth and you're not a Christian and you came to the bush dance and then you woke up this morning and you're like, oh, kind of go to church. Know that you're not here because Sam and Beth invited you. You're here because God is wooing you and he's saying, you're my child. I want you in my family. This is the invitation. Will you receive Christ? All you've got to do is say, yes, God, I'm a mess. Will you take me in? Will you be my dad? Come and believe in Jesus. I wonder, has adoption played a role in your past? Has adoption been a thing in your family? It has in my family. played a pretty major role in the formation of my family. And something that became pretty clear over the years is that it's really easy for the adopted person within the family to feel like they're not a part of the family. Like, it takes a lot of work. The parents have to be actively ensuring that that adoptive child knows that they are part of the family of God. That's an important thing for adoptive parents to help their adopted kids come to learn, particularly if there are other kids in the family who are biologically related to those parents. The child who is adopted will have to wrestle with that question, am I truly part of the family? And the parents need to help them along with that. That's going to be the point of contention. And it's important not just for the parents, but for the other siblings to help them along with that, to help them understand that they're adopted, which means they're truly part of the family of God. The same thing is true about our adoption into the family of God. And this is why I asked that question at the start. If you're a Christian, no doubt you've wrestled with that question. Am I truly adopted? Am I truly a part of the child, of the family of God? Am I truly one of his children? How can I be sure that I'm saved? Now, you might be sitting here thinking, I can understand that the people in my row are saved. They seem to have it together. But if you knew the meditations of my mind, if they knew the lusts of my heart, there's no way that they would think that I should be part of the family of God. And friends, this is where we need to be. This is exactly where we need the gospel to play its part in our lives. Am I really part of God's family? Where are we going then to have that question answered for us? And this is what Paul addresses in verses 6 to 7. He writes, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Point number 3, under God our Father, we are now sons and daughters. When you're struggling with doubt, when you're struggling with assurance of belief, when you're struggling with this question, where do you go for the answer? Should we go to our works and go, well, I'm a pretty good person and I've done some really nice and good things. Should we go there? Well, no, I don't think we should. Because if we go there, then all it takes is for us to not be good, and then we're going to really question that. We're going to doubt that. If we go, no, I just have to really, really, really believe it. I just need to conjure up enough belief. I just need to focus on it. I just need to say it to myself over and over again and convince myself that I'm a child of God. If you can convince yourself that you're a child of God, then you can convince yourself that you're not a child of God. And all it takes is for the devil to come along and say, man, see, you sinned. God's children don't do that. You're obviously not part of his children. You're not obviously not part of his family. Do we go based on feeling? Do we look towards our feelings like we look for all the warm, gooey, wonderful feelings that we get? Maybe it's during worship or whatever it is, and we just, as long as I'm constantly have those warm and fuzzies happening, then I'm a child of God. And we want to answer. I mean, yes, the Holy Spirit does transform our actions. He gives us new loves, and so our actions do change, and our feelings are changed towards God, but we can't rest on those things alone. Paul gives us our answer. How do we know that we're the sons and daughters of God? It's the Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit is the sign and pledge of our adoption, so that by his presence in our hearts, we are truly convinced that God is for us, not against us, that he indeed is our Heavenly Father. So we read that God sent the Son that we might be redeemed and receive adoption, and he sent the Holy Spirit so that we might be convinced of the truth of that. How do my kids know that they're part of our family? Well, we remind them every day. We tell our kids, we love you. You're one of us. You're my son. You're my daughter. Nothing can ever change that. Particularly when it comes to discipline. That's where we're really saying, like, who am I? You're my dad. That's right. What does that mean? It means you love me no matter what. Like that's right. That's what that means. And that's why I'm disciplining you, because I love you that much. We remind our kids every day that we love them, that they're our kids. This is who we are. This is who you are, our kids. Nothing can ever change that. It doesn't matter what you do, you're always going to remain our kids. How do we know that we're a part of the family of God? We're reminded over and over again by the Holy Spirit that God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and he points us towards the gospel and says, that's good news. That's for you. And he points us towards Jesus and he says, Jesus is better than anything that used to enslave you. The Holy Spirit comes and he points us towards God the Son. He says, put your faith in him. How does the Holy Spirit do that? He does it through the means of grace that God has given us. He does it through God's word. This is why we should be in God's word all the time. Not just because we're Christians, I guess we should read God's word. No, in God's word are the promises of God. And we read about who God is. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, hey, this is who you are. This is who you are in God. And so the Holy Spirit uses God's word to point us towards God. It's why we should be in prayer, as we're in that communion with God and spending regular time in the Bible, regular time with God, not just once off, but constant time in prayer and in God's word, where the Holy Spirit uses that and says, you're a child of God. Let me remind you of that. Some people get really concerned that we get legalistic when we say, you should read the Bible, you should pray. It's not legalistic. That's the means of grace for God to demonstrate his love for us through those things. He uses his church as well, regular attendance at church. Do you know why we're here this morning? If you're a Christian, the reason why we're here is, on the one hand, yes, first and foremost, to glorify God. And we do that. That's the purpose of today. We do this to glorify God, but we also do this to sing those songs, not just to God, but to each other. That we might actually hear each other sing those songs. There's a reason why you don't just get up on a Sunday morning, turn some worship music on, and sing it on your own. Like, you can do that whenever you want, but we come to church to be able to sing those songs within earshot of one another, so that when we sing those songs and we can hear someone else singing, we go, oh, that's actually, I know Barry, and I know that he's singing that song, and I know what he's been going through, and man, that's encouraging to me when he's singing those words, and I know that he's a child of God, and that encourages my heart. That's why we come to church, to encourage one another, edify one another, push one another towards Christ. When we sing those songs, when we sing that song before, I'm a child by grace and grace alone, we're singing that so that other people around us can hear us sing those words, I'm a child by grace and grace alone, and we hear each other sing that. That's why we should sing loudly when we're in church. You should bellow it out, even if you're a terrible singer. I was sitting next to Sam this morning. He's not a fantastic singer, but he was bellowing it out, and it's encouraging to me. I look at Sam and I look at the 4X tattoo on his ankle and I go, there's the redeemed son of God there. That's wonderful. It's encouraging me to go, like, if he's a son of God, then I can be a son of God too. This is why we should, like, some people don't want to raise their hands in church because it's a bit weird, and that's fine. And, you know, I'm past Pentecostal. I've still got Pentecostal roots in my heart, so you can dismiss this if you want to. But raising your hands in church is a great way of saying, hey, I love Jesus and I don't care if I look like an idiot as I raise my hands. Some people go, I don't raise my hands because somebody might look at me. Raise your hands because someone is looking at you, because it encourages them. It points them towards Jesus. This is why we should, when Sam's preaching, we should say amen as he's preaching. It's not because Sam's insecure and he needs that encouragement from us. We say amen and we get behind it because Sally over here, hears Jane over there say amen. Sally, who has been meeting with Jane for the last 2 years every fortnight to pray together and read their Bible together, Sally knows what Jane's been going through. And when Sally's kind of drifting off a little bit or in her own thoughts and she hears Jane say amen, and Sally goes, man, I know what Jane's been going through. And she hears someone affirm God's word, affirm the goodness of the gospel, and someone says amen to that. She goes, yes, oh, that's true of me too. And we get encouraged by that. Sometimes we get caught up with this and we go, that's distracting to me. If you're distracted because a brother or sister says amen to the gospel, you need to be distracted. You need your life to be interrupted by the gospel and say, this is actually really good news. So we get to thank you. We need to get behind one another and say, hey, this is the gospel, and we're a bunch of messy kids with dirt in our fingernails, but God's welcomed us into this household. And yes, we're gonna put holes in the walls, we're gonna put holes in each other's hearts, we're gonna upset one another, but the Holy Spirit uses that to say, you're all my children. You're all part of the family of God. When we're dad in our faith, we shouldn't look to the good that we do as evidence for our faith. We should look to the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our life, which will result in good works. But we look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we call Jesus our Lord, we call God our Father, we submit to Him and we obey Him. We do that because of what Christ has done for us, that He fulfilled the law on our behalf. We're broken, busted up, messed up sinners. Jesus came to redeem us from the law, that we might receive adoption, become heirs of God. If you're a Christian, then you are a son or a daughter of God by faith in Christ, which is a gift from God because of his adoption of you through Jesus Christ, declared to us by the Holy Spirit. And if you're a son, says Paul, then you're an heir of all the good things that are coming your way. Glorification, being sanctified and perfected in the age to come, entering the new heavens and the new earth to be with God forever, to enjoy His presence forever in inexplicable and increasing joy, where there's no pain, there's no tears, there's no frustration anymore, there's no more cancer, there's no more traffic, petrol prices are low, we get new teeth, no more skin cancer, no more stubbed toes. We get to enjoy Jesus forever in His presence. That's what it means, that we're an heir. That's coming your way. That is guaranteed. It's more sure than the inheritance that you're waiting from your parents. It's more guaranteed than that because it's been sealed by Christ's blood. If you're here and you're a Christian, then you're a son or a daughter of God. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what you've done. You're a son or a daughter of God, and that you can take that to the bank. That is absolutely 100% guaranteed. True sonship is perfectly, truly guaranteed because of what Jesus has done, and it 100% means that we are heirs of the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can be called your sons and your daughters. And Holy Spirit, where we are discouraged at the moment, where we are second-guessing that, would you point us towards your Son? Holy Spirit, don't allow us to trust in the good that we've done. Don't allow us to go to the wrong places to get our answers. Holy Spirit, would we come to you? Would we come to your word? Would we come to you, God, our Father, in prayer? Would we come to you, Jesus, in the gospel? And would we come together as brothers and sisters and encourage one another that we are the sons and daughters of the Most High God, heirs of the promises, heirs of all that the King of Jesus has. Holy Spirit, would you remind us of the gospel again this morning, that That's not true because of anything we've done. It's true despite everything that we've done. It's true of us because, Jesus, you died for our sins. You died on the cross. You bore our shame. And that by putting our faith in you, we can be called sons and daughters along with you, Lord. We love you so much, Jesus. Amen.